Exodus chapter 7 through 13, teacher Ben Morgan. Chapter 7, the struggle or the conflict of redemption. We have confrontation and conflict here. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible where you have this conflict starts. The Bible is just full of this. You know, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, what's going on there in the third chapter of Genesis? There's a war going on. And the serpent gets down there in the garden, and he's trying to mess up God's creation. And he does. And then you go to the book of Job. What do you got in the first chapter of Job? There's a war going on in heaven, and Satan's there, and God's there, and a big war is going on, right? And then you go farther. You go over to, I believe it's Zechariah. I'm not sure about the chapter, but Zerubbabel, he was the governor, and Joshua was the high priest, and they come back after the captivity to rebuild the temple. And as soon as Joshua gets up to minister, Satan stands up on his right hand to resist him. So the war's going on. You go to the New Testament, and what have we got? There's a war going on. The devil's trying to defeat Jesus. And then you go on to, I think it's 22nd chapter of Luke, and Jesus lets us see behind the curtain for a minute, and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat." So apparently the devil had been bombarding God. "Just let me at him. I'll make a fool of him like he's never been." But Jesus said, "I prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you're converted, strength your brethren." So this war goes on. On the cross was a battle. Perhaps that was the battle of the ages there on the cross. And in Colossians chapter 2, there's something that's marvelous there that I'd like to read. Chapter 2, verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So all the forces of the devil were arrayed against Jesus when he was on the cross, and he overcame. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name is named." So in his resurrection, I'm sure the devil tried his best to frustrate that. Didn't work. But the battle goes on. It still goes on. You go to Ephesians 6, and where's the battle then? All of us here tonight, it's the battle between the football game. And the inheritance. God's got an inheritance for you, and the devil wants you to settle for a sack of cotton candy or peanuts. But on the whole armor of God. So you did. This time you won that one. But the war won't be over when we're gone. You go over to Revelation 12, and God's going to resume his dealings with Israel, and there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels are fighting, and the devil's fighting, and they throw him out. And then he's down here on earth, confined to earth for a while. And what does he do? He goes and makes war with Israel, and God supernaturally protects them, a part of them in the wilderness, and then he comes back to make war with the remnant of her seed. The war goes on. You know, he don't ever let up. He battles in the home, he battles everywhere to try to defeat God and to defeat the child of God. Praise God. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Isn't that good? We can put on the whole armor of God, and we can withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. We read another place. Let's go on. "The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Clem Foster told me once about a man who was a well-known man in Topeka who was always beating people up, and he was a tyrant. So the guy was in a car wreck. He ended up in the hospital. Clem told somebody, he said, "I think I'll go over to the hospital and see that guy." And someone says, "Don't go see him. That guy's around here. He hates preachers. Don't dare go over and see him." But Clem says, "I just felt a compulsion to go." So he went over there, and he goes in that hospital room. This guy looks like a mummy. His head's all wrapped up. And Clem said, "I was praying, oh, Lord, what am I going to say to this guy?" He said, he gave me the words. I looked at him. I said, "Neighbor, it looks to me like the devil's made a fool out of you long enough." And that guy starts bawling. He says, yeah, I wish I could find a better life. And the guy gets saved. The devil wants to make a fool of all of us if he can. He won't let up. But there comes a time when God knows. And even that guy got saved, wonderfully saved. Years ago, Billy Sunday was drunk on the streets of Chicago. He and some other ball players heard singing, gospel singing, And he was just pretty tipsy, and so I said to these other guys, let's go over there and see what that's all about. That's religion. We don't want that. We're ball players. We're having a good time. I'm going to go over there. So he goes over and joins these people, and they are from Pacific Garden Mission. And so they invite him to come with them down to that mission, and he did. And he got saved. He never had another drink in his life. That was what he preached about. God will deliver you from alcohol. And when he had his crusade here in Kansas City, way, way, way back there, all the taverns in Independence closed, and there wasn't another tavern open to Independence, they said, for 25 years. So that's how God used it. Billy Sunday was boozing, and he was just the end of his rope, out there trying to have a good time. Jesus set him free, and he was a strange man, but he was a good man. Verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, that would be 80, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. I was reading a while ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, and I jotted it down here. Paul names these magicians. He said, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. I'd have thought that would convince them, but it didn't. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. I've counted, but I've forgotten how many times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and how many times it says God hardened his heart. And that bothers some people. Did God have a right to harden his heart? The best explanation I've ever heard of, that's not mine, but this man said, if you close the door in God's face about so many times, doesn't he have a perfect right to ratify your choice and lock the door finally? I think he does. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God says, that's the way you want it. You got a free will. If you insist on being that way, then I'll just have to confirm your choice and go along with you. And I think that happens to any Christ rejecter, that they finally make up their mind. My mom told me about a man that was a neighbor of theirs. He went to a revival meeting, got a deep conviction, and he didn't go forward. And the next day he was out plowing, and he said the Spirit of God was bothering him just as a literal voice. He said, I turned around and says, don't ever convict me again. Don't bother me. Leave me alone. And he said, from that day to this, I've never been bothered. So I guess he hardened his heart, and the Lord says, well, you've made your choice. Sad thing to contemplate that the person would do that. But everybody in their life has to make a choice. And God's a long-suffering God. Look at the signs he gave Pharaoh. Look at the slack he gave him. You know, he says in Revelation to that one church, I gave her space to repent. He gave her a long time, a lot of opportunities. God's a long-suffering God. The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's bank. Against he come, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Now the Lord's going to send the first plague. And he sends these plagues in threes. Three is kind of related, three more that's kind of related, three more that's kind of related, and then one, the last one. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. That river was a sacred thing to those Egyptians, because that was their life, that they depended on that river. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. That would have been an awful thing. That should have opened their eyes. And the fish that was in the river died,
And the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord hath said. There's something else kind of interesting here. You know, the devil's got strange powers too, hasn't he? But I know he's got real power, because I know of a man who was a boy once. He told me this story. That Mama rented a house, and Mama and his older sister and him went in there that night, and they hear noises out in the front yard, barrels rolling around. There's nobody out there. And so she calls up another member of the family, and she says, I'll tell you what to do. This is a devil at work. It's real. And you rebuke this thing in the name of Jesus and say, leave here in the name of Jesus and don't come back. And that was the end of it. The devil does do real and weird and strange and terrible things. He makes fools of, he makes dupes of people. But he's got supernaturals. Look in the book of Revelation. He's going to give the Antichrist power. He's going to give that false prophet power to bring fire down from heaven. God will let him do it, or he couldn't do it. But, you know, his power is nothing compared to God's power, but he has great power. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. God mixed a little mercy in there, and you could dig a hole by the river, and there was water. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. The end of chapter 7, and that will be the end of our lesson tonight. Let's take one brief look at a couple of things in chapter 7 that I didn't bring out too much. In verse 5, there's something that we just keep having over and over. In verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. This is the main reason the Lord's doing all these wonders, is so the Egyptians will know that he's the Lord. Let's notice in verse 17, thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. Let's just travel a little farther, and then we'll come back. Chapter 8, verse 10. And he said, tomorrow, and he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. So someone says, why is it so important that God get the word out that he's the only true God? Well, this is a poor illustration, but, you know, if there is a known cure for cancer, it'd be good if the whole world could know about it, wouldn't it? Or 100% cure for heart trouble. God's the only true God, and the whole world needs to know that. Let's go a little further. Chapter 8, the 22nd verse. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. There we go again. But that wasn't just in Exodus, although we have it many times here, and I marked it in my Bible. If we go to 1 Samuel, David is about to face Goliath, and let's listen to what he had to say about this. In the 17th chapter, the 46th verse. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That was David's reason wanting to kill Goliath, so the whole world would know there's a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. One more example. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20. And I counted in Ezekiel, I may not have counted right, but at least 70 times in Ezekiel, the Lord emphasizes, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, so you will know that I am the Lord. But the 20th chapter stands out because I think about six times he says that in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, verse 12. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. Verse 20. And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 26. Notice how the verse ends. That I might make them desolate to the end, they might know that I am the Lord. When I was on the farm as a little kid, my dad would break horses and mules. And a horse or a mule is not much good until they're broke, till they know who's the boss. And it's good for us to know who's boss. Not that God wants to boss us, but he's the only one that's able to run our life. And when we learn that, it's wonderful. Chapter 20, verse 38. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord.
Verse 42, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers." So, one more time, verse 44, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake." Jesus even mentioned something to that effect in the 17th chapter of John, in that wonderful prayer he prayed, that the world might know that his Father sent him. So back to Exodus chapter 8, the truth of redemption. And I called it that because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these men resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Jannes and Jambres were these two magicians of Pharaoh's, and they were resisting the truth, according to what Paul had to say. Verses 1 to 15, the frog plague. 16 and 19, the lice plague. And 20 to 32, the fly plague. And we're going to learn something else. You know, God's way of delivering Israel, there's at least three things that stand out to me. Number one is confrontation. Moses just said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." That's God's way. Elijah was a man of confrontation. Moses was that way. All the prophets were. That's why they got killed, most of them, because they confronted people. They just told them the truth like it was. Jesus said, if someone sins against you, he told his disciples, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. That's hard to do, isn't it? I don't like to be confrontational, but Moses was. And then second, conflict. After Moses said, let my people go, and Pharaoh says nothing done, Moses says, all right, there's going to be some plagues coming. You know, God's going to declare war on Egypt. And then the last thing is Pharaoh tries to compromise, but Moses says no compromise. Confrontation, conflict, no compromise. We'll see that as we go along here. Chapter 8. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs." That would be a lovely thing, wouldn't it, to have frogs everywhere. They'd be in bed with you. They'd be in the oven. They would be in all your vessels. "And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants." I don't know much about the history of Egypt, but I have read that all of these plagues were designed for the Lord to prove the impotence, the uselessness of all these idols that the Egyptians had. For instance, the first plague was that the waters turned into blood and they worshiped that Nile River. And that river that they depend on for life becomes death. So he was showing them that they were not worshiping the true God. The uselessness of the things they depended upon. All right, verse 5. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and caused the frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." I was thinking of 2 Thessalonians 2, where there will be a time when we read that God will send people in the world strong delusion that they would believe a lie. And he says some things there that I know the devil can perform supernaturals. We discussed that. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So the Antichrist and the false prophet will be able to perform lying wonders. There'll be a lie back of it, but they can perform wonders. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." Isn't that what he was doing with Pharaoh? You know, Pharaoh says, well, my men can do this. So he was wanting delusion, and God was sending delusion. We also have that in the 13th chapter of Revelation, where the false prophet is doing wonders there. Let me read a couple of verses there that show what wonders he will be able to perform. And God will permit that. Verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." It's not the verse I wanted. Verse 11. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. So God permits the devil to do satanic supernaturals at times, and that's what was happening here. Back to verse 8. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. He's ready to let them go, it seems like. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. Or another translation says, set me a time. Another one says, be pleased to command me. In other words, tell me when you want the frogs out of here. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, tomorrow. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. So here we go. You know, God's going to do it right on schedule. And the frogs shall depart from thee and from thy houses and from thy servants and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields. They gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod, and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. God's given Pharaoh and Egypt a lot of evidence, you know, that he's the only true God, that he's got all power in heaven and earth. But Pharaoh's not going to give in. I think Pharaoh represents the devil. He's got a hold of our life before we get saved. We wouldn't really know that from a lot, maybe just a couple of scriptures, but I'm thinking of one in particular. In Ephesians chapter 2, it starts off that way. I know that unsaved people, they don't know the devil's control of their life. They think, well, I'm going to run my own life. I'm going to do my own thing. But we read in Ephesians chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. So the devil controls your life through deception before you get saved, and he doesn't want to let go. And so Pharaoh is a picture of how tenacious the devil is to keep a hold of your life, or to strike a compromise. And Moses, of course, represents, I think Moses here, he represents God, and he represents Jesus, of course. Jesus is out looking for that lost sheep, to find that lost sheep, and the devil is hanging on. He doesn't want to give up. Well, verse 19. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Even his magicians say, this is God. Pharaoh, this is God's hand. We can't do it. So the Lord tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Verse 21. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants, upon thy people and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. There he says it again. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. So this is going to be different now. Israel over in the land of Goshen will not be affected by this plague. That's an additional sign. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. First compromise. Moses had told him a 3 days' journey. So God won't compromise. We might, but God won't. And Moses said, It is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. So I think what the Pharaoh is saying, or the devil is saying today, is we don't care if you get religion. I don't care if you join a church. Go ahead and join a church and be religious. He don't care if you join a church. He don't care if you get baptized, as long as you don't get saved. If you don't become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's the first compromise. And Moses says no. So Pharaoh's going to make another one directly. Verse 28. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat from me. So go, but don't go very far. So the devil says, don't be different. Well, look how far Nicodemus went. He was a teacher of the Jews, but Jesus said, Nicodemus, you haven't gone far enough. Except the man be born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And look how far the rich young ruler went. Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus says, you haven't gone far enough. Take all you've got, sell it, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. Of course, Jesus didn't mean you're going to get saved, but he just meant that he knew this man was attached to his property and he wasn't willing to go that far. And he didn't. He went away sorrowful. So don't go very far. Don't get saved. That's the whole thing. Don't go all the way. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 3 days' journey means that you're in Christ. You're saved. You're born again. Moses said, Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people, tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people, there remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at that time also, neither would he let the people go. Look how far this man went, but it wasn't far enough. Philippians chapter 3, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Isn't that far enough? No, he wasn't saved. Look at this. But I know this man was walking in all the light, and I'm thinking about the man in Acts chapter 10. Let me read this about this amazing man. In verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Wouldn't that be good enough? Well, you go over to the 11th chapter, and he says, The Lord said to him in verse 13, And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and called for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. He didn't stop till he got him saved, did he? The Spirit of God will keep convicting you and bothering you and talking to you. Chapter 9, the power of redemption. We're going to see God's power on display here. Verses 1 to 7, the pestilence plague on cattle. 8 to 12, the boil plague. And 13 to 34, the hailstorm. In the 16th verse, that's why I call it the power of redemption. Notice the 16th verse. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. That was the Lord's word to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain, sickness, some kind of a sickness on all the livestock, cattle, horses, and all the rest. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. He wanted to check just to see if it's going to be that way. And he's got the evidence. But that's not evidence. He won't give in, will he? The devil drives a hard bargain, and he is a diabolical, evil creature. Praise God, he that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. And the Lord said unto Moses, unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains or blisters upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Maybe it started with the magicians. They got on Moses way fast because they're getting boils all over them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. So the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. We read occasionally, and we read times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Well, this has been a difficulty to a lot of people, but there's nothing difficult about it, really. If a person chooses and keeps choosing to harden his heart, it's kind of like Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed and not without remedy. God's got that right. He's got the right anyhow. But if we close the door in his face, as we said before, he has a right to say, well, I'll just lock it. If we close it enough times. But God is long-suffering. Look at this. Look at how much time he's spending on Pharaoh to give him opportunity after opportunity. I don't think any sinner will ever be able to stand before the great white throne and say, well, I never had an opportunity. Because I can't believe that. The Lord gives everybody opportunity. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's given Pharaoh opportunity. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. While I think about it, we've read that a lot of times, haven't we? Now let's go over, if I remember right, to the 20th chapter. Israel at this time have left Egypt, and they're out in the wilderness. And Moses' father-in-law has come out there to join them. And if I am right in my chapter, or maybe it's just, 1911, isn't it? 1811. 1811. Let's read 1810 and 11. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now notice verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. He took on all the gods of Egypt and he put them in their place. Then Jethro learned the lesson. So the whole world should have learned their lesson. For now will I stretch out my hand and will smite thee and the people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Someone says, well, that seems to me to be a little bit mischievous. God would raise a man up just to make a vessel of wrath out of him. He didn't do that. He gave the man every opportunity. We have a lot about vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail. Such hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. Now, the Lord, look at the mercy mixed into the judgment. He's giving them a chance to get the cattle in out of the hailstorm. And some of them did. Sounds like some of them didn't. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man, upon beast, upon every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and brake every tree of the field. It must have been a tremendous hailstorm. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. That was the truth. That's what you call, it's kind of a shallow confession that we're going to find. He's not going to do much about it. I entreat the Lord, for it is enough, that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how the earth is the Lord's. So here we go again. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. And the flax and barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. So the Lord's even good here. He spares two of their crops and destroys two other crops. They don't have any flax for linen, and they don't have any barley for whatever they used grain that was used for. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunder and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So he's still carrying on in his stubbornness. You know, I noticed all these plagues, though. It's amazing how God's got control over everything. Everything. I heard an amazing discussion among some scientific people about the sun. It's been up there. We don't know how long it's been there, but it's the only star like that and that they've ever found that's constant. There are a lot of other stars that are on fire like that, but the sun is amazingly constant, and it's consuming, I don't know how much every second, how many million tons, but still it just stays constant. Well, God made it that way and put it up there just precisely to take care of planet Earth when he created it. And everything he's created, you know, is just amazing. I was reading in a Reader's Digest quite a while back, 7 reasons why a scientist believes in God. And this man gave just all kinds of examples about how birds migrate, about various things. And one of the examples he gave was that in Australia, they had quite a bit of wind erosion, and it's got in someone's mind that they should get some cactus from the desert southwest so they could plant cactus hedges and stop that wind erosion. So they did that. And the cactus began to grow and just overwhelm the land. So they got some biologist or botanist or, no, I guess it would be somebody, a biologist, to study the cactus in the southwest, and he discovered that these cactuses have a little parasite that eats on them and keeps them in control. So they imported the little parasite to Australia, and they ate the cactus back, and they keep their fence rows, or their hedge rows up, so the sand wouldn't. So God put all that balance out there. You know, he's got it all in his hand, and we don't realize it, but he has. The human body is probably the best example of that. You know, everything in our body points to the fact that there's an amazing designer who designed us, fearfully and wonderfully made us, according to the 139th Psalm. So he's given Israel a great demonstration of how he controls everything. He controls nature, he controls flies and lice and water and everything. Well, we're ready for chapter 10. So, chapter 10, the requirement of redemption. We're going to find that in verse 9, a wonderful verse. I'm going to stop right now and read that. And Moses said, We will go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds will we go. Everything's going to go. That's God's design for redemption. A lot of times we don't follow that. We compromise, but we sure pay a price when we do. Lot was a compromiser, but he paid a great price, didn't he? I personally believe that Saul's son Jonathan was a compromiser, not quite of the caliber of Lot, but he told David once, he says, "You're going to be king in Israel, I know that, and I'm going to be next to you." But he wouldn't leave his father. And he stuck by his dad instead of being with David out there in rejection. And so he got killed when Saul got killed. So he was a compromiser. And Solomon was a compromiser. And someone said, "Well, lay off of Solomon." Yes, you can read the 11th chapter, I think, of 1 Kings, if I remember right. And after Solomon began to prosper, he got all taken up with gold, which the Lord says, don't do that. He got all these wives, the Lord said, don't do that. And all this compromising just began to snowball, and he finds himself, he was the ruin of the nation when he started compromising. So the devil wants us to compromise. And someone says, "Well, how can you be steadfast and not be contentious?" I don't know if I can tell you that. I know that a missionary that I used to know, who's gone to be with the Lord long since, she said the biggest mistake we made on the mission field while I was there, she says that we compromised and we used teachers and we used people who were not qualified, who weren't filled with the Spirit, or who weren't really committed to the Lord. She said we paid a big price for it. So that's what she said. She felt like you don't compromise. If you do, you pay a price. And so I think when in a home where mom and dad compromise, there's going to be a price. In the church where we compromise, there'll be a price. I think I've had to learn some of that the hard way. It's a lot easier to go out and get a bunch of kids to come to church because that's no big deal. Anybody can do it. But to get after mom and dad, it takes work and prayer and patience and keep after it and keep after them. And if you keep after them long enough, mom and dad might just stop the kids. But the Lord don't want us to compromise. And so we'll see that as we go along more. But we're gonna run into some more of those wonderful compromises. All right, I call that the requirement of redemption. 1-20, the locust plague, and 21-29, the darkness. So we got two more plagues. And the Lord's still working on Pharaoh, working on Egypt, and working on Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Lord." I want you to be able to pass this down generation after generation. Here we're still reading it. The things, the wonders that God did to prove he was the true and living God. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast. They shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day." And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, they're trying to preach to Pharaoh, but he's not going to listen, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, "Go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go?" And then the verse we read. And Moses said, "We will go with our young, with our old, with our sons, with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds, will we go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord." We've got, he's saying here, absolutely no compromise. You know, look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They says, "O king, we're not careful to answer you. Our God whom we worship is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us, but if he doesn't, we won't bow down." Look at Daniel. They make a new law that you can't pray to anyone except the king. What does Daniel do? He raises his window. He prays three times a day. He doesn't compromise. He don't compromise. Demas was a compromiser, and he left Paul, having loved this present world. And the Bible's full of compromisers. Paul wasn't a compromiser. Look. He said in Galatians chapter 2, "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face." I don't think Paul was rude to Peter because he was a great man of God. He was God's man of the hour then. But I'm thinking of another scripture. What do we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2? "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle." But you know, Paul was adamant. He wasn't going to budge. In the first chapter of Galatians, he says, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Well, someone says, "Well, that's getting kind of radical." But that's what he meant. You know, he wasn't going to compromise the truth. And that book of Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? I believe the Lord wants us to, if he reveals something to us, he wants us to be true to it. Don't you think he does? I believe he does. And we don't have to be hateful. Someone might think we're hard-headed and square and all that. That's all right. They've always thought that about people. But the Lord wants us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians in the third chapter, I believe, of 1 Thessalonians? He says, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I'm trying to think, where did he say that? Oh, he told the Corinthians, watch you, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't be a compromiser. Verse 10, and he said unto them, let the Lord be so unto you, with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So here's another compromise. Leave the kids behind. Leave the wives behind. Just the men go. You know, in our days, he's changed that around a little bit. Let the women go, but the men don't go. When I was a kid, the women all went to church when they had a revival, and the men would sit out on the front steps of the schoolhouse and look like a bunch of fireflies. They're sitting out there smoking cigarettes, sitting in the dark, and all the women and the kids were inside. And they were getting by with it to a certain degree. Now and then, one of them would come in and get saved, and then that would cause a real revolution. And that was wonderful. And we all wanted to see that. Well, he tries this old compromise. Part of the family. Well, I think of it. Let's go to, where do we want to go? Let's go to Joshua. You don't have to turn it on if you want to, unless you want to check me out. But in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab received these spies into her house and hid them. And so she requested, after she hid the spies, I want you to, you know, spare me and my family. And so she made a request. So they told her that they would grant that request if she would not tell their business. So anyhow, I was wanting to find it, but the verse I'm interested in is later on, after they took Jericho, or when they took Jericho, and I think that's in the sixth chapter, and let's notice the 21st verse. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. Isn't that great? The whole family. God wants the whole family. Whole family. That's how it works. And if we don't do it that way, we're compromising. And when we compromise, we got a half-baked situation. That's what we have a lot of times. The little boy came out while I was visiting last Saturday. And anyhow, I went to this house. And I just felt led of the Lord to say, tell Mom and Dad, you ought to be coming with the kids. And they're both saved, and they don't go to church. So they said, well, you know. And they didn't budge much. And so I got out in the yard. Here comes this teenage boy, and he says, Brother Ben, Mom and Dad would like to have you pray for our family. And I says, well, let's go back in. So we did. Ben joined hands, and except Mama didn't. But anyhow, and we prayed. And so when Sunday morning came, the younger boy said, Brother Ben, can you help our family? He said, what's the problem? He says, well, our gas is turned off, and we don't have any phone. And he says, we can't make our house payments. I'm afraid we're going to lose our house. Well, Mom and Dad are both working. But, you know, they're not honoring God in their life, and so nothing's working in their life. And they got one boy that's having trouble in school. And so someone says, well, this is just an oddball case. It might be an oddball case, but where the whole family yields to the Lord, you're going to have trials, you're going to have problems. But God's going to bless in a home like that in a marvelous way, where he can't do that where there's compromise. So that's the way it is. I wish I could make their house payment. I can't do it. The Lord didn't tell me to do it, or I would have tried to do it. Well, let's go on. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. Then the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing. Verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and He said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. I've read that the number one deity that they worshipped was the sun god Re. So that Egypt was a land of sunshine, not very much rain, maybe 2 inches a year. But anyhow, now the Lord's going to turn off the lights, and they're going to have darkness that can be felt over the land of Egypt. I've only been in one place where I felt the darkness, and that was, we went into this cave with a bunch of kids when we came back from camp, and they took us way, way back there, and the electric lights were on, and he says, now, don't scream, we're going to turn the lights off. You could put your hand up, you couldn't see anything. You could just feel the darkness. It was so dark. I don't think as dark as it was in Egypt, but I sure wouldn't have been lost in that cave, as dark as it was. Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So their God's the God of light, and he controls the light and the darkness. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go, ye serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And another compromise, right? Now, I want to back up a little bit on this compromise. When I was knocking on doors Saturday, a woman came to the door, kind of maybe in her 30s, so I don't know. And I said, do you attend church? She says, yeah, I do. I haven't been very long. Are you a believer? She says, yeah. And I said, when did you get saved? She said, 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. And she said, you know, before that, she says, oh, I got into drugs and got to drinking. And I was really bad in drugs. And I says, well, has the Lord helped you with that? She says, I haven't had any drugs since. I says, praise God. She says, now, I know I'm saved, but she says, I'm not filled with the Spirit yet. So some of the people in that little storefront church speak with tongues. She said, I haven't got that yet. But she says, praise God, I haven't had any drugs for 3 weeks, but she says, I got one problem. I said, what's that? She says, my husband thinks I've lost my mind. So now she's not going to let up on her husband. And, you know, Peter says, he told the women that believe, what do you say to them? He says, don't you just go to church by yourself, but he says, you behave yourself. Well, let me read it. It's better than me trying to paraphrase it. Here's what he said in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the word, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So you live for the Lord, so you evangelize your husbands. Isn't that great? Don't compromise. Keep believing God till they get saved. And yield unto the Lord. So, but now he says, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed, let your little ones also go with you. And this means, like one man said, he says, when I go into the church, I put my hat up on this hat rack. And when I leave the church, I put my hat on. He says, that's the way I am with my religion. When I leave the church, he says, I go run my business like everybody else. But he says, in the church, I'm a godly man. Outside, I run my business. He says, you can't run your business according to the Bible and succeed. That's what he thought. And that's just what the devil wants you to think, you know. William Hershey, you still can buy Hershey's chocolate, and there's a chocolate candy and all kinds of chocolate. But William Hershey started honoring the Lord in his business, and God prospered him beyond all expectations. Mr. Wrigley, of chewing gum fame, honored the Lord in his life, and he got to where he was given 95% of his income to the Lord. And you can still buy Wrigley's chewing gum. So God blessed him. And Letourneau, who built those big earth-moving machines, he started honoring the Lord in his life, and he prospered tremendously and sold out the Westinghouse. But God bless. There's the world's full of, not full of people, but there's a lot of people who put the Lord in their business, and God has honored them because they honored him. And he will. He might test us. I knew a man that got saved, and he said, I didn't know him at the time when he got saved, but he says, after I got saved, he says, I had to lock up the door to my business because it was not a godly business. And he said, for the next 3 months, my wife and I almost starved, but he says, we made it. And God gave us, he said, I got a better business than I ever had. He refused to go on with this ungodly business. It was not compatible. It was not proper for him to run that kind of a business and be a Christian. So he locked the door. I admire him for it. God blessed him for it. So Pharaoh's trying to cut another deal. Leave your cattle behind, your business, you know. And Moses said, our cattle shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. I like that. For therefore must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. That's it. Chapter 11, Exodus, the long suffering of redemption. I got that title from Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Verses 1 to 3, God instructs Moses and Israel. 4 to 8, God forewarns Pharaoh. And 9 and 10, God informs Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Egyptians represents unsaved people, and Israel represents saved people. And yes, God puts a difference between them. And all thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So now the stage is set for the destroying angel to come through the land. But the 12th chapter brings up something more. The fundamentals of redemption. And this is the Passover chapter. And we're going to read what is involved here, about how they sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And that's one of the most important things in redemption. In Romans chapter 3, we turn a corner there in that third chapter, and the 24th verse says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So always in redemption, the blood of Christ is mentioned. Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Romans 5, I believe it's verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. So the Lord keeps that before us throughout the scripture. First chapter of Revelation, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We're going to find that in this chapter. This is the Passover chapter, the Lamb chapter. 1 to 23, the Passover instituted. 24 to 36, the Passover kept. And 37 to 51, Israel's journey begins. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Someone stopped this, a policeman, I think, stopped this man who was known as the pastor of Bourbon Street, and I've forgotten his name, maybe you remember, but he was a pretty well-known preacher down in New Orleans, and so he said, he had a great sense of humor. The policeman says, what's your address? He says, which one? So he said he was a citizen of heaven, but he also had an earthly address, and he said, he asked about his birthday. He said, which one? He said, I've had two birthdays. I got born the first time, then I got born again. So he got the policeman's attention. He had a chance to witness to him that way. So our real life begins when? When we got saved. If we know when that was. But our physical, our natural life began whenever we got born the first time. Someone said, if you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you will die once. According to what Jesus said, you won't die at all if you get born twice. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, Jesus said. Think about that. All right, this month is unto you the beginning of months, and that's when the Jewish sacred year begins. This month, it will be named here for us directly. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. The lamb was never too little, but the household might be too little, which means that Christ is sufficient for any size house. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So it was the 3 days they had to examine this lamb to make sure that it had no blemish. And so Jesus is the lamb without spot and without blemish. In the second chapter of John the Baptist said, no, it's the first chapter, he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then the next day he says, behold the Lamb of God. And when you go to Revelation, I marveled how much we got about the Lamb there. You know, when John sees, they can't find anyone to open the book, you know, and then he sees a lamb as it had been slain, and he's got 7 horns and 7 eyes. And then you go farther, the nations are upset because the great day of his wrath has come, the wrath of the Lamb. And then you go a little farther, and in the 14th chapter, or the 15th chapter, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Then you go to the 19th chapter, it's the marriage of the Lamb, and he's married to the Lamb's wife. And then I think the 12th chapter, the 11th verse, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. So Jesus is a Lamb all the way through Revelation. And you get to the last chapters, the Lamb's the light of the city, you know, the holy city. So God ever keeps before us the fact that Jesus died for our sins, that we got salvation, we got redemption, because Jesus shed his precious blood. And that's what we're having emphasized for us here in Exodus chapter 12, in part. You shall keep it up till the 14th day of the same month. Kill it in the evening. And Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just like he is our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Every time we meet, you know, they kept the Passover once a year, but we keep it every time we meet and have the Lord's Supper, don't we? We're keeping the Passover. Or if we gather and we sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die at the cross? We're keeping the Passover, remembering the fact that Jesus died, and we celebrate that. In fact, we celebrate all these feasts. There's a sister that comes to our meeting about once every week, never without fail, but she's been brought up in Jewish tradition, and she literally kept the Feast of Tabernacles by getting some, building a booth out there over on Garner Street, and the neighbors all thought she'd lost her mind, but they just got there keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and she kept that feast out there. Well, I admire her sincerity, but I told her, I said, we keep it better than you do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that if this house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're going to keep that feast. Every time we think about our house in heaven, we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're rejoicing the fact that we're going to have a new body someday. And we'll look back forever how God led us through the wilderness and provided for us while we're up there in that house not made with hands. So she didn't buy it. she didn't get it. But I get it. We keep all these feasts. You know, Christ is the fulfillment of all these Jewish feasts. Unleavened bread, we're going to have that here directly. So verse 8 says, or verse 7, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. That would kind of be the form of a cross, wouldn't it? You know,
yeah.
Top and the two sides. And there's a picture of the cross right there. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, which means that Jesus didn't die a natural death. He laid down his life. He was under the judgment of God. He was made sin for us. He tasted the wrath of God that we should have tasted when he died. And unleavened bread, he was sinless. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. The bitter herbs, I think, speaks of the fact that when you get saved, there's going to be some bitterness in your life. Brother Gartenhouse said, 5 minutes before I got saved, I'd rather die than utter the name of Christ. He said, 5 minutes after I was saved, I'd rather die than be separated from Christ. But he said he hadn't been saved 5 minutes. There was blood running down his face. He would stand up saying, I received Jesus. And his Jewish friends were stoning him. So he was suffering. That was bitter. He tasted a lot of bitter things. They had a funeral for him and disowned him. And later on, he led his father, who was an old rabbi, to Christ. But, you know, Ezekiel ate a little book, and it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And John ate a little book over in Revelation, and it was sweet in his mouth but bitter in his stomach. And so there is that side to the Christian life. Eat it not raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. So, again, this speaks, you know, Jesus, he didn't die a natural death. And no favor was extended to him by God when he died on the cross. He died like a sinner. He paid the price for our sins. God, he was made a curse for us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what that means. His head, his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Which meant that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all of our need, but nothing is to be wasted. God appreciates all that we don't take a hold of. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I was thinking about that part they burnt with fire. We read in Isaiah 53 that God, it doesn't say that, but I'm just going to paraphrase it. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So God was satisfied with what Jesus did. And again, it pleased the Lord to bruise him because he was making atonement for our sins. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So the battle was between God and the gods of Egypt. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. I was thinking of something that Peter said, if I can put my finger on it, in 1 Peter, that goes right along with what we're reading here. I believe it's the second chapter. He says, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things. No, I'm in the wrong place here. First chapter, I guess. 18th verse. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So that's what we're seeing in type here in the Passover. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. That went right along with the Passover feast. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leaven is a picture of sin, corruption. You put leaven in dough and it rises. But it's leaven throughout the Bible always represents evil. From the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel, out of fellowship. If they ate leaven, they couldn't do that. So when we get saved, not only does Jesus' blood take care of our sins, atone for our sins, but he gives us this unleavened life. He gives us a new life, a sinless life. And in John, he says, in the sixth chapter of John, I can't remember the verse, as the living Father has sent me, and I live with the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So he's our life. He gives us a sinless life, a perfect life. Someone says, well, that means we never make a mistake. No, doesn't mean that. But he gives us a new life, unleavened bread. We're to keep the feast, according to 1 Corinthians 5, not with old leaven, that means going back to the old ways we used to live, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Sometimes saved people can be hateful and mean, dishonest and all that, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is good, but there are a lot of sincere people who don't believe the truth. And the truth is good, but if a person is not sincere, there's not much commitment there. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for it is in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. verse 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. And you know, the Jewish people still have a ceremony where they go through their house and clean their house. Well, that's okay, but you know, that the Lord didn't, he's not referring to that to us. And someone said, well, how does this apply to us? Well, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 is what he's talking about us. Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, I'm not quoting it quite right. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. You know, we don't want anything in our life that's displeasing to God after we get saved, do we? We don't want that. We don't want anything in our life that's displeasing to God. I occasionally catch myself with not putting my seatbelt on. And I said, Lord, help me remember, because I don't want to be a lawbreaker. And I don't like to wear a seatbelt, but I know I'm supposed to. It's a law. Click it or tick it. But the Lord's watching, even if the patrolman's not watching, isn't he? And he wants us, you know, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Romans 13:1, I believe it is. So we don't want the leaven in our house, but we want the Lord to clean our. He has to clean our house up for us. We can't do it, but he can. Look at Zacchaeus, you know, after he got saved. You know, he wants his house to be clean. He says, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything wrong from me from any man, I'm going to restore fourfold. That's beautiful. And that's how the Lord works in our life. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. Verse 22, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop. That's how they were to sprinkle that blood. And that hyssop represents faith, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, who declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. You shall observe this thing by an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come into the land which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children say unto you, what mean you by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. And so they did as the Lord instructed Moses. And so let's go down to verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians that were. There was a great cry in Egypt. That's verse 30. For there was not a house where there was not one dead. That was must have been a tremendous night in Egypt. We get a picture of the severity of God there. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. The people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. They're going to use a lot of this gold and silver later on to build the tabernacle. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And so they're on their way. Verse 38 says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Later on, the mixed multitude is going to cause them trouble. And these were some Israelites who had married some Egyptians, and so they didn't marry a little bit. And this mixed multitude is going to be a source of some problems. Verse 40 says, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the self same day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, just like God told Abraham it would happen, just like he said. You can count on what the Lord says every time. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. So let's go down to verse
51, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies.
And then we're ready for chapter 13. Chapter 13, the memorial of redemption. Verses 1 to 10, the Passover ordinance. 11 to 16, the redemption of the firstborn. And 17 to 22, Israel's journey. Some good, important, marvelous things here in this shorter chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, before I start reading, let me go over to verse 5. This is where I got the title, I thought it was. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, and so forth, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. That was to be a memorial forever, see. All right, so verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month Abib. Other places that's called the month Nisan. That's the beginning of the Jewish sacred year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. We're going to get into that side a little bit later on. You know, the Lord not only saves us by blood, but he saves us by power. And he's going to roll back the Red Sea and destroy the armies of Pharaoh. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix of every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. So the Lord's emphasizing the firstborn here. You know, I think the whole emphasis here is God's place in our life is first. First. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So he wants, the first belongs to him. And of course, the firstborn represents Adam. We're going to see some interesting things here that has to be redeemed. Let's go down to verse 13. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. So the donkey represents, you know, the natural man. If we don't receive Jesus, we're lost. The donkey didn't have a right to live unless they kill a lamb, and then they could keep the donkey. But the lamb had to lay his life down for them to have the donkey, the firstborn, that is. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. The firstborn in Israel didn't die, see, because they applied the blood. Verse 17, and it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. The Philistines later became Israel's enemy, but there's a way to go up to the promised land without going through the Red Sea. That's the way of the Philistines. But the Red Sea route is the route the Lord wanted them to take. Yeah, and that speaks of death and resurrection also. You know, we have our Red Sea experience when we get baptized, where we go through the Red Sea. And to go the other way would be bypassing death and resurrection. So the Lord, but there is another reason too. He says, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war. But, and that they would see war later on, but they were not ready for it. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. God's going to show his power at the Red Sea in a marvelous manifestation. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you, hundreds of years before. And Moses has not forgotten that. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in the pillar of fire
to give them light to go by day and night. That pillar of cloud and flame was just what Israel needed, because in the daytime they needed shade for all that terrible heat. And at night they needed protection. And that pillar of cloud and flame represents the Holy Spirit. And of course Moses represents Christ. And later on, when they got the tabernacle built, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, was above the mercy seat. And there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all leading the children, in the midst of the children of Israel, leading them through the wilderness. We've got Father, Son, and Holy Ghost with us, you know. God's our Father, and Jesus is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit fills us. And we need all three. The Lord went before them. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. 40 years they had that wonderful manifestation before them. So that finishes our 13th chapter.